to see. All right, I hear some good mumblings. I heard at least three people quote it, which is good. To see the New River Valley filled with the knowledge of the glory of Him. All right, to see the New River Valley filled with the knowledge of the glory of Him. This morning I want to talk about how we can carry God the right way. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You that we have Your Word. That not only the Holy Spirit living inside of us that teaches us all things, that opens Your Word of God, which is Your Son, Jesus Christ, and reveals it to us. But Father, we can read words on a page and know that You speak to us. Give us ears to hear, Father, this morning. That we would be transformed by the realization, knowing that You are speaking to us as we read Your Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Moses descended from the mountain of God with a promise. My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. This is what God said to Moses. My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. With this promise, there was also a plan of how a sinful, obstinate people were to be able to have God's presence go with them. If you were to think back to the garden, sin creates a separation between God and man. So how was this to happen? How was a sinful people to be able to have God's presence go before them? This plan included the building of the ark. It's got a lot of different names: the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and also the building of the tabernacle, which where this would be placed behind a veil where the glory of God would rest upon it. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. We were talking this morning in Sunday school. My shameless plug, come to Sunday school. You'll learn something. If you already know everything about the Bible, then I guess you should probably be out in the streets not hearing me talk this morning, because you have a better revelation, and there's some people that need to hear God's Word, because you probably have it memorized. So if you don't have it memorized, and even if you do, actually, God's Word still speaks, and you may hear something that you have not thought of or seen before. We're talking this morning about the Old Testament, the Levitical laws, about God commanding His land to be given rest, a sabbatical year. What's the point of these Old Testament scriptures? We live under the New Covenant. It's the Word of God. And the Lord is trying to teach us through this. As I was reading in my personal readings the last few weeks, a thought jumped out at me, and this is how to carry God the right way. And so I want to start with giving you a bit of a background. On Exodus 25, verse 8, we see this, that the tabernacle was constructed so that the Lord would be among His people. It says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." This deserves a thought, deserves us to stop and think for a moment. How can the omnipresent God, isn't He everywhere? God who's not bound by time or bound by space, yet He desires to dwell among His people. There's different degrees of His presence. God is omnipresent. We know that we are the temple. He lives inside of us. We know, in a sense, that where there's two or three gathered, He's here in our midst. There's an even greater level. God also tells us in His Word that He inhabits the praises of His people. And then we know that we are told constantly in the New Covenant to be filled with the Spirit. So here we see God the Father, omnipresent, desiring to dwell among His people. Verse 10, I will read this big section to give you a little bit of an idea of what this ark was like. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings in the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of a testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandments for the sons of Israel. So the mercy seat is essentially the lid. You've probably seen pictures of the ark. How many of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? I don't think everything in that was perfectly biblical. It gives you an idea. This was probably a very valued and beautiful piece of work. And I think we have this idea that God rested in the box. The box was meant to carry the tablets and Aaron's staff in a jar of manna to remind them of the faithfulness. And God rested between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat from which he would talk to Israel and give them commandment. Now there's one thing that struck me interesting about reading through these verses, and that is verse 15. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And this morning, you get an entire sermon from that. It's interesting to me why you would make something removable and yet told not to remove it. It'd be like telling Ted Heller to come build a house. I want you to put a door here, but I don't want you to put a doorknob on it. I never want this door to be opened. And this is what the Spirit spoke to me. And we'll get into this throughout the sermon this morning. The presence of God was always meant to be carried. It was never intended to be sat down and the poles removed so that it could not be moved. See, God gave Moses and Aaron specific instructions about the tent of meeting. You can read about this, Numbers 4, 15, Numbers 7, 9, 1 Chronicles 15, 15. There was a specific family, the sons of Levi. There were 3 sons, Merari, Gershon, and Kohath, and each of them had different duties in removing and putting up the tabernacle and how it was to be taken care of. The sons of Kohath were the ones that were responsible for moving the ark and the tabernacle and setting it up. Now, I want to fast forward. Where else do we see the Ark of the Covenant? I'm just going to give you a little bit of quick history on this. We see it crossing the Jordan. So Israel has gone in the wilderness for 40 years. They've wandered around and they've moved the tabernacle when they've needed to move it. And then we see God command Joshua to have the priest step into the river. And if you know anything about this account, it was during the flood season. So as the priest began to step into the river, similarly to the Red Sea, as it was divided, the Jordan stopped and there was a wall backing up beside it on one side, and it would be dry ground to the other. And the priest would take steps and it would dry up and completely stop so that Israel could cross during the flood season. They would gather 12 stones and make an altar on the other side. Where next do we see the ark? We see it in its first conquering of Jericho, to march around the city 13 times, is it? One time for the first 6 days and 7 on the seventh. And then we see next the battle of Ai, the defeat, Joshua going into the ark and he's weeping before it. He's sad, how can this be? And there was sin in the camp. And then from there, Joshua moved the ark to Shiloh. We next see it used in the battle against Benjamin. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, created a great sin. And so all of Israel rose up against them. They took the ark with them into battle. And again, it got moved back to Shiloh after that defeat. We're going to fast forward and we pick up and next see it during Samuel's apprenticeship as a priest. This is 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to read through a bunch of scripture this morning if you want to find your way to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Again, I'm probably just going to jump around and skip around and kind of give you the idea of what's going on here. Verse 1 says, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle. So there's this battle going on with the Philistines or about to take place. They were camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. They drew up in battle array to meet Israel, but Israel was defeated. Notice the end of verse 2. How many people died? 4,000. 4,000 people died. So when the people came into the camp, verse 3, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of the enemies. They must be thinking just like it did against Benjamin, just like it did in Jericho. Verse 5, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp. All Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. They're excited. The ark is here. We're going to be delivered. When the Philistines heard the noise, notice this, they said, what does this noise of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Amazing how the fame of the Lord had spread. How the fact that the presence of God was moved into the Hebrew camp. The Philistines had already heard about what the presence of God was able to do. We're talking spiritually. How many Philistines in the New River Valley, hearing about the great shout of the Lord coming on top of the hill, amen, because the presence of God was moved into the camp? Amen. Amen. Verse 7, they were afraid. They said, God has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews. As they have been slaves to you, therefore be men and fight. Fear over their camp. They're aware of what God is able to do. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000. 4,000 the first time. They bring the ark of God in. Surely the Lord will deliver us. 30,000 fell. Verse 11, and the ark of God was taken. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. These were not so good priests, sons of Eli. And there's a man, a Benjamite, that ran back to tell he escaped from the battle. He was in not good shape, tore his clothes, he was upset, runs into Shiloh where Eli was to tell him exactly what. I'm just fast forwarding here. And we'll pick up in 17. It says, the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off his seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. I want you to notice the reaction. This was already prophesied that there would be a great loss of his sons because Eli did not correct them in the way he should. This is what God spoke to Samuel. Do you remember? Samuel, speak, for your servant is listening. Eli reacted to the presence of God being lost. That's what the Bible says. Not because his sons were lost. The value of the presence of God. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, 19, was pregnant and about to give birth when she heard that the ark of God was taken. Her father-in-law, her husband, had also died. She kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. About the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, you have given birth to a son." She did not answer or pay attention. She called the boy Ichabod, which means no glory, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." We're talking spiritually. I think over many generations, the church could quite honestly say, "Ichabod, there is no glory." This was a great celebratory occasion for the Philistines. Here, this shrine of the Hebrews that had delivered them, they're a quite superstitious people, delivered the hands of Jericho, or delivered the Jerichites, what are they called? I guess so. I never really thought about that. The men of Jericho, clearly the men of Jericho, into the hand of Israel, they now had in their possession this great shrine that they had feared. But what happens next is quite comical from our perspective. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." Dagon was a fish god. These were the Ashdodites, were people on the coast. And this was a hideous half-man, half-fish god. They worshipped him for a great fishing season and success. Verse 3, "They rose early in the next morning. Behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again." This is the Lord saying, "All gods will bow before me." What happens in the next verse? "They rose again. Behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head had fallen off. Both of the palms were cut off. Only the trunk of Dagon was left." This is God saying even more clearly that he has no rival. He will not share any space with any other god. But the text is even more powerful than this. I was reading through a commentary and came across this. It says that this phrasing, "only the trunk of Dagon was left," this is verse 4. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, "only Dagon was left." It puzzled the translators, so they seem to have added this trunk part. My Bible has it too, in order to try and make sense of this, but it obscures the wordplay that's going on in the Hebrew. What happened, or what is really meaning, is this root word dag in Hebrew means fish. They were the seafaring maritime civilization. And so it says only the trunk was left. What it really means is only the fish was left. God was not only bowing Dagon before him, but he was removing all the human features. I believe he was reducing Dagon to the level of creature that man had tried to create. They couldn't even create man. They tried to create a half man, half god, and God clearly reduced him to a fish, an idol. What happens next is quite comical. Verse 6, if you've got the King James, I quite like it. It says they were smitten with emerods. Mine says tumors. The New King James go ahead and translates emerods even different way. But these were thought to be some sort of hemorrhoid or uncomfortable, painful tumor. And so, in their reprobate minds, the reaction of these Ashdodites was not to repent, but being ignorant of worship and theology, they decided to remove the presence of God from among them. We're talking spiritually. Verse 7, "When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God.'" No joke. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" They said, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought to Gath," and they brought the ark of God of Israel around. What do you do with a gift that you don't really want after all? Well, just like any good modern day American, you re-gift it. So the Philistines sent the ark up the road to another Philistine city, Gath. Sure enough, Gath fared no better. They broke out with tumors, hemorrhoids, emrods, boils, whatever your translation says. What did they do? They sent the ark up the road again to Ekron. But apparently the word had already come to Ekron before the ark did. In verse 10 it says, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So what did they do? They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there's a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die, so apparently there were some that did die, they were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So at this point, the Philistines got the elders together and they decided to rid themselves of the thing completely. Why did God's presence bring such judgment upon them and their worldview? Because, I believe, the ark, again, there's a spiritual lesson here. The presence did not belong there. It was not built to be handled in this way. God's ark was not built to be handled by unqualified people. God's presence was not intended to be handled by unqualified individuals. Chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel and do not send it empty, but you shall surely return him a guilt offering, then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering for which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and your likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? They knew quite a bit about Egypt, it seems. When he had severely dealt with them, he did not allow the people to go, and they departed. Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side and send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Again, a superstitious people. The priest ordered that this cart be pulled by 2 milk cows. These are mamas that had baby calves. I'm sure Dr. Cuniff can tell us exactly the strong instincts that a mother cow that still has a calf suckling would have its instincts to return from the way it came. In other words, the priests here were leveraging the forces of nature. They're trying to rig this test, and that in the end, the milk cows defied all odds and proved that it was God, because the supernatural thing happened. The cows went on their way to Beth Shemesh, even though they should not have. These were cows that had never had a yoke around them. They probably would not have taken too excitedly to pulling a cart. So what's the reaction of the Israelites when the ark returns? Well, it's what you'd expect at first. Verse 13, the presence of God returned. They raised their eyes and saw the ark, and they were glad to see it. But what happened next? We see not just a reaction of gladness, but of presumption. Out of curiosity, the men of Beth Shemesh gazed at the ark. Some of you might be thinking of the Raiders of the Lost Ark scene when they tried to take the lid off. Verse 19, God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Must have been quite a good-sized city. He struck down all the people, 50,070 men. I love the word of God. It doesn't say 50,000. It says 50,070. God makes no mistake. He is accurate in his dealings. And notice that this is just the men that are killed. How many men died in battle against the Philistines 7 months earlier? 4,000 plus 30,000. God deals even more severely. We're worried about who we're going to lose in battle. And now the presence of God comes back. And if we had just done things obediently, how many lives could have been spared? And they mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. I want you to think about this from Israel's perspective a minute. The glory departed Ichabod. The glory is returning gladness. Oh no, the glory kills. So now Israel doesn't know what to do with the ark. Now Israel doesn't know what to do with the presence. Again, we're speaking spiritually. The presumption of entitlement to look into the ark had burned them, and they were humbled, but they were also confused. Verse 21 says, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. We don't want it. Verse 1, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord from this. From the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. What do you see? A people that has the presence is confused about it and doesn't know about it, doesn't understand it. There's a longing for the Lord, but a misunderstanding of how to use his presence. And for 20 years, it sits at Kiriath-Jearim. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Giving you some background on the Ark of the Covenant. I know this is long. Hoping you're gleaning some spiritual application to this and where we're going. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. You'll see in chapter 11 that David is made king. You'll see at the end of the chapter, the list of his mighty men and his warriors. In chapter 12, it's those that were David's supporters, it's the listing of those that were for him. There was this weird transition between Saul and David taking over. Many didn't believe David should be the right heir to the throne because of Saul's children. But David was the rightful heir because he was anointed of God. And verse 3 of chapter 13, we see a sad verse. It says, let us bring back the ark of God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. I believe that there are many churches and places that are like the days of Saul. They're not seeking the ark of the Lord, but there's a new one rise that is anointed. There's a new one that is raised up and set apart to rule the people of God here in 1 Chronicles 13. And one of his first things he does is realizes that we need the presence of God. I want to go fetch it. So this was one of his first acts. He selected a group of men to retrieve the ark. He selected a group of men to retrieve the presence and bring it to the capital. See, David appreciated and understood that only God's presence would bring them long-term blessing and bring long-term victory to God's people. We also need to develop a deep appreciation for the presence and the glory of God in our lives. King David's appreciation for the glory and presence of God prompted him to act and pursue it. His plan was to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, where it would be placed in a tabernacle. Again, you probably know David's desire was to build a temple. God said, it will not be you. You're a man of bloodshed. It will be your son. So it rested in David's tabernacle. We don't know much about it. We know that there was a house of worship. There was musicians that would play 24 hours. It had also been a tabernacle similar to under Moses' leadership. These many years later, after all the judges, now Israel wanted a king. Saul didn't work out so great, so there's David set apart. But in David's haste to move the ark, in his haste to pursue the presence of God, he failed to understand God's prescribed way to do it, and David pursued the presence of God his way rather than God's way. There may just be a spiritual lesson here for us as a church that desires to see the New River Valley filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Chapter 13, verse 5, so David assembled all Israel together from the Shihor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Bela, that is, to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab in Uzzah, in Ohio, drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it, like how the animals get blamed. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Why did Uzzah die? 2 Samuel chapter 6, the parallel account, says because of his irreverence. The ark had stayed a period of time at Abinadab's house. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3, we know it was 20 years. And so these were his sons, Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab. Perhaps they had become accustomed to its presence. There's this old saying that familiarity breeds. This might just apply in this case. Uzzah, having been around the ark in his own home, maybe growing up with it, could very likely have forgotten that the holiness of what it represented. There are times when we too fail to recognize the holiness of God, becoming too familiar with him in an irreverent attitude. Perhaps there's a subset of the church that has had the presence living with them and they've neglected it. Perhaps there might just be a group of people in the church of God that has experienced growing up with the presence. They've become so familiar with it that they treat it in an irreverent manner. Let me ask you this. Is seeing and acting on things from a worldly rather than a spiritual perspective irreverent? In other words, how do we move the ark? Well, we get a cart, I suppose. How else do you move an object? Well, maybe God's presence was meant to be carried. How often are we irreverent when it, quite honestly, a death could be avoided if we would simply see the spiritual purpose behind the rings on the ark and the poles that were fixed? How often do we say, well, we need to move it from point A to point B? Let's get a cart. But God has prescribed that the poles should not be removed. It is meant to be carried. Where did David go wrong? Chapter 13, verse 1. We're backing up. David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. David said to the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture land, that they may meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the... Doesn't say right in the eyes of God. What did David do wrong? He called a committee meeting where everyone got to vote unanimously to build a new cart. They got to sponsor a giant party celebrating the defeat of the Philistines. There's probably a lesson here for some of you. God's will is not determined by Robert's rule of orders. Just kick that can down the road. The majority can be wrong. God had established the rules for transporting the ark, and it did not matter how many yay votes the committee received, they were wrong. And God's word was and is always right. First principle of carrying the glory of God and overcoming failure is to submit to instruction. Now, I'm not here to suggest that there's only a select few that can hear the Lord's voice. We all have our Bibles, I hope. If you don't, come see me, I'll get you one. We all have a Spirit who can speak to us and teach us all things. But the reality is that there's some people that I don't want making spiritual decisions about how to raise my children. And I've said this to the elders privately, and this is not an accusation on any one person here. But until we all get in line with what the Holy Spirit wants us to do as individuals, quite honestly, I think the church as a whole, not just this location, the church as a whole is probably filled with fleshly people. This is why God has set apart elders, spiritual overseers to make decisions. And I believe if we would all listen to the Spirit the way we ought, we probably could, in theory, take votes, but I don't think we would have to either if we listened to the Spirit perfectly. Now, that's a hard teaching, but I want to come back to the truth of what we're looking at today. The presence of God was always meant to be carried. We're talking about why the poles were there to begin with. If David had stopped for a minute to observe the design, then he might not have walked out of into disobedience. What's the presence for? Again, come back to this side. I'm talking spiritually. If we would stop for a moment, seeing this as an object that needs to be transported from point A to point B, and we start to observe the design of what it is, we might realize that God has instructed and prescribed it to be moved in a certain way. Maybe David would have realized that the poles were on there for a reason. Maybe we would realize that God's presence has a purpose. This is getting deep. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As part of Christ's body, we carry God's presence with and in us. We are God's temple, aren't we? And therefore carriers of his presence. The issue of God being ever present needs not to be debated or proven. His name is Jehovah Shammah. It means I am ever present. The truth that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and carriers of the presence is a solid reality to those who have been born again and baptized with the Spirit. The issue is it isn't the truth of God's ever presence, his omnipotence, but rather self-discipline in his presence. What I mean is this. We need awareness of his presence that promotes connection. This should be our responsibility. We need to be aware that his presence is in us and around us, and that by that, we can do his will. How many of you know that being in each other's presence is different than being present with one another? You often see young people out on a date, it's not just young anymore. They're sitting at each other across the table and they're both on their phones. You can be in their presence and not be present. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Just like you can transport the presence while simultaneously failing to recognize your failures. You can be in the presence and not be present to understand what God is actually doing with his presence. What can we do to be better ark carriers? Well, we should be asking ourselves, is our worship spiritual? Is it biblical? Is it obedient? Is it reverent? Is it done out of ignorance or in the light of God's revelation? Why? Not only to keep his will, that's a good start, but Just as David recognized, blessing follows the ark. Blessing follows the presence. Verse 11 of chapter 13. David became angry. Careful, David. Because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. I like the reading of the Lord's outburst. It literally means the Lord had broken through a breakthrough. And he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God. At least he had some fear of God. Saying, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom with all that he had. Blessing follows the presence. See, God blesses those who have the ark or are carriers of God's presence. Not only are they blessed, but notice the entire household was blessed. The greatest treasure of all, I believe, is the abiding presence of God. Now, some of you think you were created so that you could confess your sins and come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some of you think you're created to worship. But I believe it goes back to the restoration of what we saw in the garden. We were created to abide with God the Father. That's the consummation of all things. Will there be worship? Yes, absolutely. For we see dimly, we will see clearly. We will understand how holy God is, just as the angels worship, holy, holy, holy. But God created us to abide in his presence. Do you remember what we said God instructed the construction of the ark and the tabernacle for this reason, that my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest, right? And as the story unfolds, we see that the fulfillment of the second part is a process. My presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. This process included driving out the evil inhabitants of the land. The priority is his presence. But there's a journey of accomplishing the mission that is following. And guess what? It's evidenced by rest and peace. There are many within the church who get focused upon establishing God's kingdom through organizations and outreaches, training, equipping programs, ministries, a long list of necessary ministries. I'm not knocking them. They're aimed at bringing God's kingdom to the earth. Yet there's a very important priority that is necessary, in my opinion, to be able to minister from. That is, everything must have its origin and basis in God's presence. In other words, before the mission comes, a personal connection must be made with his Spirit. The reality is that our rest and our peace that God gives us is secured in Christ's victory over sin and darkness. Let me say that again. Rest and peace is part of our inheritance from which we can now dwell and minister from. See, many say, oh, God's going to give us his presence, and then we're just going to come into a rest, and it's going to be hunky-dory. We're just going to, you know, batten down the hatches. There's evil out there, but thank the Lord, there's a shell of protection. God's just going to give us rest to the church. Great. No. When God says, my presence is going to go with you, and I'm going to give you rest, it's, my presence is going to go with you, and from that place of resting in that presence, I am going to send you out as conquerors into the land. See, where do we first see the ark cross into the promised land? At the Jordan River. Why did it go first? God was pointing Israel to the fact that his presence must lead them. And many people see this process as already done and complete. I do not. The disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. He said, pray what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, I believe there's a process which includes driving out the evil of the land by the presence going with us. The priority is his presence, but there's a journey of accomplishing the mission, which is evidenced by rest and peace. See, rest does not mean inactivity. It means advancing from the basis of victory. I'll say that again. Rest does not mean inactivity. It means advancing from the place of victory. It means risk-taking faith that is violent against the powers of darkness. The violent take it by force. It's from a spiritual and mental and emotional peace. Meanwhile, much of the church is trying to rest in the season of warfare. The ark was to cross the Jordan first to focus the people's minds on the reality of the spiritual impact that the presence makes when it's carried into an oppressed land. There's a spiritual lesson. The ark crossed the Jordan first to focus the people's minds on the reality that the presence makes in an oppressed land. I'll try that over here. The ark crossed the Jordan first to focus the people's minds on the reality of how much of an impact the presence makes on an oppressed land. David said, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." The number one thing that David had recognized that he needed was the presence of God, the very presence of God. He wanted to be in it and soak in it. He wanted his life to be filled with the presence of God. And guess what? This was in an age where we weren't even made temples yet. This one thing that he sought was before God made the abode in man, and yet now we have it this side of the cross. We take it so lightly, don't we? There's a lot to process from this morning. I suppose my concern is that sometimes we fail to discern the physical from the spiritual. Let's move the cart. Let's move the ark so we build a nice new cart. We try to honor God with our best, but God has already prescribed a manner in which it's to be carried. Go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the ends of the age. Raise the dead, cast out demons, cleanse the lepers, heal the sick. Freely I give, freely you've received. God's design, coupled with his instruction, should always take precedence over flesh, over institutionalized ideas, over majority votes. The design was intended to have poles that would never be removed. Now, why would God put poles on something if he wanted it to be moved by a cart? I want to close by saying this. His presence is always meant to be carried. Maybe you didn't recognize the importance of the presence. Maybe you've loosely carried the presence into a battle and you don't understand. You don't treat it with the respect that you should. So the enemy comes along and is able to defeat you. Maybe you don't have the purity that's required to live in the presence. So figuratively speaking, God has allowed disease to come over you. Maybe you've tried to look into the box when you know had no right to lift the lid. Maybe you've become too accustomed to it, like Uzzah, and you've become irreverent. Maybe you've tried to move it by an idea that was born in the flesh. I should tell you that it did end well for the ark, at least what we know of it. David made a second attempt after he was angry at God's outburst, as it says. He went and researched and found out from the priest that it was supposed to be carried by the tribe of Levi. There was a great sacrifice that happened that day. He danced before the Lord with all his might as the presence of God returned to the capital. And the presence of God rested and blessed him and his family. Solomon was able to build the temple. When he finally dedicated the temple and the ark was moved into it, guess what happened? The Shekinah presence of God, it was so thick in that place that the priest could not even stand to worship because the glory of God returned. The presence is powerful. Let's make sure we're going about it in the right way.